And Father, that you would be glorified. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Ryan was a freshman in high school who decided to earn some extra money in the summer by detasseling corn. And so there was a bus that came into town and picked up all the workers and headed out to the farm. Everyone got off of the bus and assembled right next to the field, and they were divided up into crews. And each crew was assigned a leader. Ryan's first crew leader was named Devin. Devin seemed to have one setting on his voice: loud yelling. That's all he did. He yelled at them to line up. He yelled at them to move out. He yelled at them to work harder. He yelled at them when they missed tassels. He yelled at them to stop fighting. He yelled at them to stop goofing around. He yelled at them to stop working. This went on for a week, just constant yelling. On the next Monday, they were told that Devin had quit. And they were assigned a new crew leader. This new crew leader was named Jake. Jake led them out to the field, and then he mumbled, "Okay, go ahead." And then he leaned against the fence and looked down at his phone. And over the next few hours, everybody at first thought, well, this is great. We're not being yelled at anymore. But then after a while, some of the students started goofing off and throwing dirt clods at one another. And Jake looked up from his phone and then quickly looked back down again. A little later, two students were fighting, and someone came over and said, aren't you going to do anything? And he just kind of looked up and didn't say anything. He said, there's a fight. He said, you guys work it out yourselves. And then he went back to looking at his phone. Well, Jake was there for a day, but they didn't get much work done, so Jake was fired. The next morning, Ryan and his crew were introduced to Cole. Cole showed up, he introduced himself, and he told the crew what their goal was for the day and what their goal was for the week. And then he clapped his hands and said, okay, let's get moving. Cole walked with them as they made their way through the rows of corn. And he would point out when someone missed a tassel, but he wasn't yelling at them. Later on that day, some workers started goofing off and throwing dirt clods at each other. And he said, knock it off or I'm going to send you home for the day. And they stopped. At the end of the day, he said, good job, you met your goal for the day. And he said, if you meet your goal for the week, I'll see what I can do about bringing in a cooler full of Gatorade. All right, that's it. See you tomorrow. And as Ryan went back to the bus, he sat down and slowly shook his head and said to himself, why couldn't we have had Cole from day one? Leaders make a difference. Not only do they make a difference on summer detasseling crews, they make a difference among the people of God. And in the opening line of Judges chapter 5, Deborah and Barak's song to God gives praise for the leaders that took the lead in Israel. The first thing, right out of the gate, that's what God is praised for. And this highlights an important truth. God uses leaders to lead his church. He did so in the day of Judges, and he does so in his church today. And because God uses leaders to lead his church, we need to spend some time talking about leaders, specifically leaders in Christ's church. And as always, we're going to take this passage, even just these two verses, we're going to drill down and we're going to see, we're going to beat a path to the cross and see how this points us to Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate leader. So let's take a look at these two verses, Judges 5, 1 and 2. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, that the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly, bless the Lord. Now, if you recall, chapter 5 is a poetic retelling of the events that took place in chapter 4. The Bible does this from time to time, both in the Old Testament and the New. It takes an event and it retells it from one or more perspectives to give us a different angle, more information, to fill out what was being revealed. This particular deliverance event that we've been looking at, it's been a couple weeks, but chapter 4 talked about a deliverance event. And it was God who raised up Barak. Barak delivered the people of Israel from Sisera and his army, and ultimately from Jabin, the king of Canaan. And then immediately after that, we see Judges chapter 5, and that's the song of Deborah and Barak praising God in response. This finds its closest parallel in Exodus. If you recall, Exodus 14 is the narrative account of God raising up Moses, delivering the people of God from Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And then Exodus 15 is a poetic song of Moses retelling the same events in poetic form. So there is no way that the original readers would have missed this parallel. They would have seen it. I guarantee it. They would have seen this parallel, which means we don't want to miss it either. And one of the main points, one of the key teachings from this parallel that were shown in Scripture is that the same God who raised up a leader and delivered his people from Egypt is the God who raised up a deliverer and delivered his people from Jabin, the king of Canaan. And that is the same God who rose from the grave and continues to lead his people out of slavery to sin. We don't want to miss that point, and we don't want to miss how it points us to Jesus Christ. I wanted to hit that before we started to drill down deep on leadership. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Well, this song begins on that day. What day? The day of victory over Jabin, king of Canaan. On that day, Deborah and Barak sang the song of praise and victory. And the first thing out of their mouth is praise to God. For what? For the leaders. Praise to God for the leaders. That the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly. So this is a song of praise and thanksgiving, and the first thing out of their mouth is praising God for leaders. That has some importance, the fact that it's the first thing they mention, but that's not all. It comes back again when we look, Lord willing, next week at chapter 5, verse 9. We have a parallel. It says, "My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel, leaders, who offered themselves willingly among the people, bless the Lord." It's almost an exact parallel. So twice in this song of praise, we see them calling out praise to God for leaders. Now, we would expect this to be dominated by retelling some of the details of the deliverance event, and those are there, but it's important that we see twice praise to God for leaders. Now, why is that? Well, the answer is because God uses leaders to lead his people. If we look back at Joseph, Moses, Joshua, the deliverers, Othniel, Ehud, now Barak and the rest, these are all leaders that God uses. God chose these men, he raised these men up, he called them, and he put them in place to lead his people. Note also that this song of praise to God for leaders is plural. Verse 2 says, leaders, plural. Verse 9 says, my heart goes out to the commanders, plural. So Barak was God's chosen leader. He was the main guy, the deliverer, the judge in this judge cycle. But there were other officers in command under his authority that were leading out on the battlefield. Similarly today, Jesus is our supreme commander. He's the one that oversees everything. But there are overseers in his church that are serving under Christ that are also leading his church. They're called elders. Now, I'm not saying that the elders are the only leaders in Christ's church, but they are the ones specifically designated by Christ to lead and oversee his church. Looking at Titus 1:5, that says, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town I directed you. So put into order can also be translated as correct that. Loosely paraphrased, fix that. That's out of order. That's wrong. Fix it. Put elders in every church. So this is not optional. This isn't where Christ says, well, you know, take it or leave it. You can have elders, but it's okay if you don't. No, he's saying you need to have elders in every local church. And then Paul lists the qualifications for elders, which means God is telling us, don't just put anybody in charge who raises their hand and says, I want to be a leader. No, you need to look at the qualifications set down by God and select qualified godly men of God's choosing. Brothers and sisters, the church in 2024 is in desperate need of leaders in Christ's church, desperate need of godly leaders who meet these qualifications, who answer both the internal call and the external call, who kneel before their king, and then who rise up and lead God's people according to God's word. Desperate need. There's a man named Robert Clinton. He's a professor. He was at Fuller Seminary in California. I don't know if he's still there or not. But he spent his lifetime researching and studying leadership, specifically biblical leaders and leaders in church history. Spent his entire life, and he distilled it all down into this published research and this published work, and that it's really a gift to the church about leadership. He's come up with a definition. I have yet to find a better definition of what a leader is in Christ's church. Here it is. A leader is a person with a God-given capacity and a God-given responsibility who influences a group of followers towards God's purposes for the group. Here it is again quickly. A leader is a person with a God-given capacity and a God-given responsibility who influences a group of followers towards God's purposes for the group. Now I want to unpack that. First, a leader is a person with a God-given capacity. God shapes and forms and tests and builds up and equips and trains and overall makes ready his leaders. And it starts with where they were born. It starts with when they were born. It starts with what family they are born into. We don't have any control over that. That we were born in such and such a year to such and such a family and in such and such a place. I mean, that's totally the sovereignty of God. God controls all of that. He's also in command of everyone's life experiences, the trials they endure, the tests that are put before them. He stretches them, he teaches them, he guides them. He brings people into their lives, and he brings them into the lives of other people. If they're teaching elders or pastors or somewhat a leader like that, it's what seminary they go to. God opens doors of opportunity. God shuts doors and prevents them from going down other paths. All of that and more. God is spiritually preparing and gifting his leaders. So they have a God-given capacity to lead, given to them by God. Several years ago, I was talking with a colleague who was a pastor. He had been serving other various churches. He was at this particular church. And we were catching up, talking about family. He was talking about his family. And he was talking about his son in particular, who was still in school. And at one point in the conversation, he said, you know, God made me a leader, but he made my son a follower. And we understand what he meant by that. We understand that he recognized both the internal and the external call of God. He was a leader. I don't doubt that for one minute. But he also recognized that his son was not, at least not now, not at that point. God-given capacity for leadership. And we've all seen, I think, ministries where you've had a strong godly leader and then the son kind of comes along. Sometimes it just doesn't work. So sometimes you've got a strong godly leader and we just expect the son to fill his shoes, but he just crashes and burns, or it just flames out. It does not work. He's not a good leader. And then we've seen the other opposite end too. We've seen a strong godly leader and then the son comes up and kind of takes the baton and runs it and takes the ministry a little bit further. It's because it's a God-given capacity. There's no such thing as an inherited capacity to lead. It's God-given. So God gave all these judge deliverers their capacity to lead, and he still gifts and gives the capacity to his leaders today. Now, with all this talk about God-given capacity and fathers and sons, it's important to point this out. The only thing that qualifies someone to be a leader is not some kind of divine touch from God at birth, and therefore they're automatically destined to be a leader, and there's nothing else that they need to do. Okay, we want to make sure we understand that. It's not like all you have to do to be a leader in Christ Church is have some kind of divine preordained touch from God at birth. I've ran into several people that shouldn't be in leadership, or people that claim to be self-taught. That doesn't usually work. The School of Hard Knocks is not an accredited college. Life experience does not hand out diplomas. And because God gives and develops and grows and strengthens leaders and their capacity over time. It's not just some kind of divine gift. God uses ordinary means. Part of that is informal, but a big chunk of that is formal. And there are very few things worse than a leader who thinks that they don't need to be taught. God develops leaders and their capacity to lead over time. In fact, if you look at Clinton's research, one of the things he says is that godly leaders typically make their greatest impact, their greatest contribution, somewhere between early 50s and late 60s. And that shouldn't surprise us at all, because the rest of the time God has been forming and training and equipping, it takes a lifetime to prepare a leader. We only have to look at the leaders in the Bible to know this is true. Think about Joseph. He started off in his father's household, sold into slavery. He became a household overseer, then he was thrown into the pit. He had to be shown faithful in these small things. Eventually, he was placed over Egypt, but not right away. It took a lifetime to develop all these leaders. Moses, he didn't start leading Israel when he was a young man. It was when he was an older man. So this makes sense. So a leader is a person with a God-given capacity. The next step says, and a God-given responsibility. The responsibility is not given to leaders overnight, because, again, God ordinarily takes time to develop and train and raise up and equip his leaders. Much of that training and shaping and testing and forming and equipping is done within the crucible of active ministry. Formal training at various stages of and spiritual formation. So at the right time, God gives his leaders responsibility over God's people. One of the problems we have in America is that we don't want to mess around with the little things. We just want to go right to the big things. We don't want delayed gratification. We want it now. And we're seeing this in the churches. We're seeing this at the presbytery level. We're seeing people who don't want to be faithful in the small things first. They just want to jump right to the leadership and be in charge of the big things. Rarely does God grant responsibility to those in his church who have not first been faithful in the small things. In addition, not only does the leader have to discern God's call in their life, others also have to recognize God's call on their life to be a leader. So there needs to be an internal sense of call. The potential leader themselves need to say, okay, I'm sensing a call to ministry, a call to leadership. There also needs to be an external call, and the external call needs to come from multiple godly, mature people in the church. So someone's mom and dad saying, I think you should go into ministry, does not count as an external call. Okay? Grandma giving you fresh cookies out of the oven saying, I think you'd be a fine pastor, that doesn't count as an external call. No, it's spiritually mature Christian leaders who can objectively evaluate potential leaders without letting their personal feelings cloud their judgment. Now, in Barak's case, what we have is, first of all, 10,000 soldiers willing to follow him. That's a good sign. It's a good sign that you've got 10,000 people willing to follow. But even more importantly, he had a direct word of God affirming his call. Now, not everything in the Bible is meant to be normative, and this is one of those things. Leaders today should not expect an audible voice of God calling them to be a leader in His church. They should not expect a prophet to come to their house, knock on their door, and say, thus says the Lord, God has called you to lead His people. No, what they should expect are other godly, spiritually mature leaders in Christ's church affirming their inward sense of call. Well, who would this be? This would include elder boards, sessions, candidates and credentials committees, presbyteries, other ordained pastors, other ordained elders. And they'll be assessing things like spiritual maturity, overall biblical knowledge and understanding of the Bible's unified message, communication skills, responsibility, past ministry experience, the extent to which the candidates meet the biblical qualifications for leadership, outside references, humility, willingness to serve without a desire for personal gain. All of these things, we could go on and on and on. When they line up, then the church provides an external call confirmation. And in fact, this is the primary means by which God either extends or withholds an external call. It is through the affirmation of these other spiritually mature godly leaders. One of the most difficult things I've ever had to do serving on the Candidates and Credentials Committee for the Presbytery is tell men no. I remember one candidate in particular. He had an inward sense of call. He felt like God had called him to be a pastor. And he had gone to seminary. He'd sacrificed. He'd spent a lot of money. He had a wife and kids. They had all gone together. But nearing the end of the process, we had to say, no, this is not a good fit. You don't meet the qualifications, nor are you willing to submit to the counsel that you're receiving and correct and make right the things that are not ready. And so we had to say no. And in the end, God did not give that person responsibility over His church because the external call was missing. So a leader is a person with God-given capacity, God-given responsibility, which God gives at the right time, primarily through external call, and who influences a group of followers towards God's purposes for that group. So all this forming and equipping and raising up an internal and external call, this is all for a reason. God uses leaders to lead His people. He uses them to influence His people positively towards Christ's purposes, towards biblical purposes. And this could be an organization. This could be a group of people. This could be a parachurch ministry. This could be a mission organization. This could be a denomination. It could be a seminary or a Christian college. It could be a Christian school. It could be a nonprofit or even a for-profit business if it's Christ-oriented. But frequently, and the one we're most familiar with, it is the local church. That's where God uses His leaders to influence His people. Well, what does that look like? It means moving God's people from point A to point B. Point A being the status quo, wherever that group of people is when God sends the leader, to point B, where God wants those people to be. So fixing what's wrong, correcting what's wrong and making it right, taking them from unfaithfulness to faithfulness, taking them from not aligned with Scripture to being aligned with Scripture, from not following Christ in obedience to following Christ in obedience. Wherever that is, however that looks, it's moving those people forward towards God's purposes for that group, where He wants them to be. Now this can happen fast, but it rarely does. It usually happens slowly over time. We would measure it in years, not days. Deep change rarely happens in the blink of an eye. Churches in particular are rather large moving objects. They don't turn on a dime. And it almost never happens by itself. So let's take the local church, for example. They're at point A. They need to get to point B. They just don't kind of automatically on their own or spontaneously move there. They don't go from unfaithfulness to faithfulness on their own. God uses leaders to lead his people over to point B. And that's the first thing that this song of praise recognizes. This is the first thing that song of praise praises God for. Thank you. Praise God for raising up leaders in Israel. Now, our battle today is not physical. We are not descending from Mount Tabor and riding over the plain, making our way to the river Kishon to fight Sisera and his chariots of iron. Our battle is spiritual. Our battle is truth versus lie. Our battle is what is right versus what is wrong. Our battle is over what is good versus what is evil. It's a battle of worldviews. It's a battle that takes place in the mind, not out on the field. And God is looking for strong, godly leaders who have been shaped and prepared by God, who have humbly submitted to God's refinement and discipline in their lives, who have received both a personal inward call and an external call from the church. He's looking for leaders who understand the level of responsibility and the obligations that come from being placed in church leadership. And then once God raises them up and he puts them where he wants them, he's looking for them to lead boldly and to take God's people from where they are to God's purposes for that group. These are the leaders that the church is in desperate need of today. This means that God is not looking for leaders who are seeking personal gain and recognition. If someone is looking to make a name for themselves, don't go into leadership. Don't go into church leadership. If you're looking to pump up your followers on social media, stop. This is not for you. If God is not looking for leaders who don't understand the overall message and unity and themes and teachings of God's word, you have got to be able to fit both hands firmly around God's word, understand the structure, the covenantal nature, how everything fits together. You've got to be on top of that. You can't be biblically illiterate and also lead Christ's church. God is not looking for leaders who want to import worldly ideologies or politics from the left or the right. God is not looking for woke leaders. He's not looking for leaders who divide the church over skin color. Is Christ divided? Is there more than one Jesus? God is not looking for leaders who welcome and affirm unrepentant sin. God is not looking for leaders who want to hold provocative theological views and kind of stir things up at the presbytery. No. No. God is not looking for leaders who make anything other than Jesus Christ the center of their teaching and their ministry. No, God is looking for leaders who preach the gospel, die, and are forgotten. That's who he's looking for. Who have no self-interest, who have no underlying motivation for themselves. He's looking for leaders who will hold fast to God's word no matter how much pressure the world puts on the church. This is one of the number one characteristics of a good leader: resiliency. Holding the line no matter how hard there's pushing back. God's looking for those kind of leaders, and the church desperately needs them. The church also needs Christian men and women who will follow strong, godly leaders. The text says, so Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him, which tells us that most of us are going to be the followers. There's one leader, one judge deliverer, and 10,000 men following him. They're needed as well. The church is not composed of leaders only. It's leaders and followers, faithful followers, people who understand that God uses leaders to lead his people. We need people who understand that. We need people who support, pray for, follow the godly leaders that God has put into place. People who are willing to stand right next to the leaders and say, I am with you. I've got your six. I'm with you 100%. People who are willing to stand shoulder to shoulder with the leader and say, we get it. If something hits you, it's going to splatter on me. And I'm okay with that. The church needs both leaders and followers. So I need to ask you, which one are you? Are you a godly leader? Or are you a godly follower? And I don't want anyone to think that unless they're a leader, they're somehow second-tier Christian. Nothing could be further from the church. Nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing. Leaders and followers are both used by God. Leaders and followers both glorify God. Leaders and followers are both needed in the body of Christ. No one gets a backstage pass in heaven because they've served in leadership of the church on earth. That's not how it works. In fact, it's the opposite. Leaders are held to greater scrutiny. Leaders are judged more severely. Everybody rolls up to the border and everybody has to show ID, but the leaders, all right, you need to pull over. You need to get out of the car. Empty your pockets. Search the vehicle. Bring in the dogs. We need to sniff everything here as a leader. There is no free pass. It's greater scrutiny. And remember, all leaders start out as followers. You cannot be an effective leader if you've never been a follower. Moreover, God wants us to be content and faithful no matter where He's placed us, no matter how He's called us to serve Him and His church. He does not want any of us to be envious or discontent or start to grumble about how He's formed us and used us and called us to serve. So followers, if God has not prepared you and equipped you and called you internally and externally to be a leader, that means He's not calling you to leadership. It would be foolish to try and force it, to try to kind of make it happen on your own strength. It does not go well for the wannabe leader, and it does not go well for the church if the wannabe leader somehow forces their way into leadership. When we get to chapter 9, we're going to look at Abimelech. Abimelech tried to force his way in. It did not turn out well for Abimelech. That's chapter 9 sermon. Leaders, if God has prepared you and equipped you and called you internally and externally to be a leader, then you had best not ignore or put off or avoid or step outside of that call. We only need to look as far as the example of Jonah to see how it turns out for those who avoid the call of God. God said, I'm calling you to go on a mission and preach to Nineveh. Jonah ran away. He paid the fare. Got on the ship to Tarshish. God got his attention and afterwards set him back on dry land and said, okay, let's try this again. I said, go to Nineveh and preach. And he did. Now, this doesn't mean as followers or as leaders that we can't test the waters. It doesn't mean that we can't explore possibilities and see where things are leading and go down a path for a little while. What it does mean that if we see God shutting the door, we don't stick our foot in to try to keep it open. Or if God shuts the door and locks it, we don't reach for the pry bar to get it back open. Okay, that's God's will. That's God's leading. We submit to it. This song of praise begins with thanking God for strong leaders. The strongest leader to ever walk the face of the earth was Jesus Christ. He is the perfect leader. He is the greatest leader. He calls men and women, boys and girls to follow Him. Follow Jesus Christ. Are you a follower of Jesus Christ? Do you follow the perfect leader? If so, you know the joy of having Jesus Christ as your leader. Unlike earthly leaders, Jesus Christ never makes a mistake. He never says the wrong thing. He never leads people in the wrong direction. He is perfect. He is flawless. He is the perfect leader, and He always leads people perfectly. Not only is He the perfect leader, He is also the only Savior. He's the only Savior. And if you follow Jesus Christ, you know the peace that comes from having your sins forgiven. You know the peace that comes from having never to worry about being good enough for God. You never have to wonder, have I lived a good enough life to get into heaven? You never have to worry about that because you know you're not. But you also know that Jesus Christ accomplished that for you. He lived the perfectly righteous life on your behalf, and it is yours by faith. It has been imputed to you. Praise God. If you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, then you do not have the peace that comes from knowing that your sins are forgiven. Let me be crystal clear. If you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, your sins are not forgiven. You stand guilty before God, and no amount of good living will ever clear that. You cannot make yourself right from God. Remember the blessing from the beginning. Salvation belongs to the Lord. We can't deliver ourselves. We need a Savior. Here's Matthew 16:27. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Jesus Christ is coming back to settle accounts. It says each one, there's no exceptions. Each person is going to have an appointment with God no matter what. It's coming. You do not want to stand before the judge with unforgiven sin. You want to settle this out of court. You want to settle this now, today. The time to make peace with God is now. Now God extends his offer of salvation. Now God has the doors thrown open. Come to Christ, repent and believe. And God promises to forgive everyone who turns to him in repentance and belief. To repent means to turn away from sin, to renounce it, to understand this is what Scripture calls sin. Then, yes, that sin, I don't want to have anything to do with it. I want to take concrete steps to eliminate that from my life. And to believe means to know and understand and trust Jesus Christ for your salvation and trust him alone, not in anything you've done, not in your own righteousness. We are to confess, I am a sinner. I need a Savior. I need Jesus Christ. I am not, never will be good enough. I must trust in the Lord to be saved. You know, sometimes at Christmas time, we end up getting wrangled into a gift exchange, either at work or with the in-laws or something like that, the extended family. And so everybody's supposed to buy a gift of equal value. So we all have a set amount. We spend that amount. And then the day arrives and we pick a wrapped gift and unwrap it and say, oh, you know, thank you. And it's supposed to be fair. And it usually is because we've all spent the same amount. So one person gets a box of chocolate turtles, the other one gets an Amazon gift card for the same amount. Everybody's happy. Salvation has been called the great exchange, but it is not fair. It is lopsided. The great exchange is that Jesus Christ took the wrath of God that we deserve for our sin upon himself. Jesus paid for our sin with his blood on the cross. And we get the imputed righteousness of Christ. We get our sins forgiven and we get the perfect righteousness of Christ credited to our account. That is not a fair exchange. That is like Jesus gets the used, broken, stained coffee mug from the back of our shelf and we get the keys to a 150-foot luxury yacht. That begins to capture the lopsidedness of this great exchange. But it's only for those who repent and believe. It is not automatic. It's only for those who follow Christ and follow him the rest of their life. So if you have never settled up with Jesus Christ, the time is now. Because you do not want an open sin account with God any longer. Repent and believe. Let this be the day that you confess your sins and follow the ultimate leader and the only Savior. And I promise you, on the authority of Scripture, once you come to Christ, you will have that peace of having your sins forgiven. You will have the peace from knowing that Christ is good enough for you. You will sit down and slowly shake your head and say, why? Why didn't I have Jesus Christ as my leader from day one? He changes everything. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ today. Amen.